Welcome back for the second session. Nice to see everyone, and some of those of you who are here for the first time, welcome. Nice to have you. Really, really happy that you could be here. So just a bit of a reminder, we will start in just a moment with a prayer. Feel free during the session if you get hungry, thirsty. Apparently chicken strips are down to 5 minutes remaining, and you can go back and get some hot chicken strips in a little bit. I know Mark's in line right in the back there already. So feel free, whenever you need, just feel free to get up and go and grab something. We do have a break between myself and Jeff. This is Jeff Hibbs, and I'm happy to have Jeff helping us out tonight. So thank you, Jeff. I look forward to listening to him in just a little bit. So I'm going to go for about half an hour, I hope. And we'll just start with a prayer, and then I'll give you a bit of a summary of where we're going to go. Dear Lord God, we come into your presence at this time so very thankful for this wonderful day and this wonderful opportunity that we have to come together as a group of people to look at your Bible and to consider your existence, to consider the reason why you created this earth and all the things that dwell upon it. We pray that you help us to see the big picture and also then to drill down and to see our own individual part in this picture. And so we ask that you'll be with us this night, that you'll open our minds and our hearts to hear these things, that we take them from your Bible, and we do thank you for this wonderful time. We do offer you our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this booklet, I think as we said before, it's sort of in 8 chapters. We're covering 2 chapters a session. So our last session we had, class 1 was what is God's master plan and how was God's plan realized? And if you remember, for those who are here, we really tried to paint the picture that the fact that when Sean started out, he talked about how the condition of the world was going. He talked about the environment. He talked about the economy. He talked about the politics of this world and the uncertainty for all of us about where all these things are heading. And then we tried to paint the picture, big picture really, of what God has provided to us as his offer. The alternative, I guess, we said. And we tried to put that picture up in terms of, I used a puzzle, I think it was, where we had this idea of, that God has in mind a people, a group of people, and we're gonna talk a little bit more about what that group of people looks like, who's gonna dwell upon the earth. We looked at the place, and we also talked about the fact that there's a king. And we're not gonna be talking about that a bit tonight, but we always introduced the idea of Jesus and his absolute importance and relevance in this master plan. So those were some of the pieces that we talked about last week. Tonight, we're going to talk a little bit about why we need the plan. And what happened in the beginning of creation and what things have changed since then. So that's the first part. And then what stops us from participating? And that's the part that Jeff's going to lead us on in shortly. So why do we need this master plan, the plan that we would refer to in this Bible? We're going to look tonight at how it all began, how God created the earth, and then what happened at some point into that creation. So we're going to use that term, the original sin, the first time that people were disobedient to the things that God had asked of us. What happened at that point, so we can understand it. And then what is mankind's destiny without this plan that we have here before us? Is there any escape from that destiny? So those are the bullets that you'll see in your workbook that we're going to cover tonight. And I'm going to try and take us here till about 7:30. But I want to start out then just really understanding all of this from God's perspective in the very beginning when he created the earth. And that we have to do that, I want to go back into Genesis in chapter 1. Pull up my glasses here. And just really look at the language that's used when God created the earth. And we know that God created it over a 6-day period, and on the 7th day he rested. And so here we have, in verse 26, we have this time when God created, he said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then verse 31, just to really summarize all this, after God created everything, God saw all that he made in verse 31, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And so, everything that we see around us, it tells us here in chapter 1, God made it all. And he set it in motion to continue to perpetuate for a time. And everything at that point in time was very good. And so it was exactly as he had intended it. This creation that he had put in place was exactly as he wanted. And so I guess then the question for us to come to terms with is what went wrong? If that's what the creation was, because I don't know how many of us today would use the expression, everything's very good. We're not sure where things are going. And so what I want to do just really, really briefly here is understand that in chapter 2 of Genesis, God says a couple things. He asks a couple things of this first man he created named Adam. He asks some things of him. It tells us here in chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. So we've all heard of the Garden of Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And God says, out of the ground, God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight, good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so he puts Adam in this Garden of Eden. And then verse 15, God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So he says here it is, it's yours to cultivate and keep. And he says in verse 16, to the man, from any tree of the garden you can eat freely. So there's all kinds of trees we can imagine. He says from any kind of tree you can eat freely. But then he says, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And then it goes on in that rest of the chapter to say it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, and so he created Eve, and so that's where we have you and I today from his creation of men and women. And so I wanted to highlight for us here that God created a condition. One condition, he put man and Eve, was into this garden, and he said, you can eat from any tree except for one thing. And so let's have a look then at what went wrong. And this is really where we talk about that original sin. So that gets us into chapter 3 of Genesis here. And we're introduced to this thing called the serpent. It says the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. And it has a conversation with the woman. So back in the Garden of Eden, this serpent was able to speak with words, and sort of puts some ideas into Eve's head, and says, did God really say that you should not eat from any tree of the garden? And then the woman answers and says, well, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we can eat, but from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And so then the serpent says, you will not surely die. And so we have this conversation taking place, and it's really interesting to read from it, because this sort of sets the scene for pretty much the rest of the Bible. After you get to past chapter 3, the whole rest of the chapters we'll talk a little bit about really then is all about the opportunities that God has to try to restore his people, to restore people to something better than the life that we got set forth on in after this. And so what we read of here is the woman takes a look, goes, the serpent's telling me something a little bit different than what I was told. And then she takes a look at this tree. And she says here in verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit, she ate it, she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And then it says the eyes of both of them were opened, and that they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves coverings. And so the chapter's there for you to obviously read at your leisure. But really what happened at that one point is that God created the conditions by which he wanted everything to live. And then you put one little caveat at the bottom there. It says, but from this one tree, don't eat from it or you shall surely die. And so they took from it. And, well, they didn't die instantaneously, but something happened. And that's what we're going to spend just a little bit of time understanding. What the difference between when God created it very good to the fact that they partook of this fruit against what God had asked. And we'll see what happens from this point on. And so what we have introduced there in chapter 3 is this was a disobedience to what God had asked. And it first happened in Genesis chapter 3. And so why did Adam and Eve disobey? What was it within them that made them decide to disobey God? And it tells us in that one of the passages that I just read. It's in verses 6 and verse 7. And so it tells us there that there was something attractive about the food. The fruit itself looked good. It was a desire of the, use the term of the flesh, of our own desires to go and take of that fruit. So it looks pretty good to me. It was pleasing to the eyes. You know, it had a nice shape to it, a nice smell, and is desiring to gain wisdom. And so that meant that, God says this. Serpent tells me something different. Maybe he doesn't know everything. Maybe I can take this fruit and maybe I will become more wise. So there's this element of pride that enters into our lives and into our choices. And that's what we see that happened for Adam and Eve. The way God created us was to have, we weren't robots. We're not robots, are we? We aren't just programmed to follow exactly what we are told. And that's by design. God's made it that way because, again, remember the first class, we painted the picture of what he wants to offer us. He's not going to force us to do that, but he wants to make it attractive enough to say, if you want to change your, if you want to form your life around this and build your life, then you can have this. But if you don't, then you can continue to follow your own path. He's not going to make us. And so that's what he did with Adam and Eve. So this was intentional. He intentionally did this because he wants men and women who make choices to obey him. And so what happened after this was we find, as we read through the Bible, that our relationship with God changed at that point. And so we see that they were cast out of the garden at the very end of chapter 3. First of all, at the very end of chapter 3. It says, he drove man out of the east of the garden by Eden. He stationed a cherubim there, a flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way. So basically the picture we have is, this was part of the creation, the wonderful, piece that God wanted them to be a part of, to see and to taste. And then they chose something different at that point and he cast them out. And so that created a relationship difference where now we have a separation. And from ever since then, because now all of us, and Jeff will be spending a bit of time on this as well, all of us have that propensity, that tendency to desire to do what we want to do, that creates that separation between us and God. And so there's another verse, I think it's in your notes, in Habakkuk, which reminds us that God doesn't live with sin. He doesn't, that word sin, I know it's become a term that used, and it has a negative, kind of really negative connotation, and it is negative in the sense that there's a creator. He's asked us to do certain things. When we disobey that intentionally, that's what we refer to as that word sin. And so it's that disobedience, that act of disobedience. And so the point I really wanted to show us in the very beginning of Genesis really was that God created Adam and Eve. It talks about that term, created them very good. They did something that they weren't supposed to. They reacted in disobedience. They sinned. And there was a consequence for that. They became dying creatures. So before that, you know, we don't think that they were dying creatures, but after that, they became dying, and we've inherited that dying nature where we get old, as I can maybe just speak for myself, but and get old, we corrupt our, you know, and, but also our minds are prone to do the things that we want, right? And that's where God gives us the opportunity to say, these are the things that I'm asking you. If you believe in me, I want you to do these things. And so that's the challenge of us all. And we're going to continue to develop, on that. So essentially, and there's a New Testament passage as well. This is only the first part of it, that says the wages of sin is death. So the teaching that we get from that, again, consistent with what we know, Adam and Eve died, and everyone after them as well have died. Death is a consequence of sin, and so that's just the normal bit for us, and our natural destiny is the grave. Now, I can never get away, because I have kind of an accounting background, never get away with doing formulas, and so I wanted to give us a little bit of a formula. Everyone likes algebra, right?
Love it. Yeah.
Algebra. So this is some algebra. In Genesis 2 verse 7, how did it say that Adam was made? Dust. Okay, so dust. And did he add anything to the dust? Let me add a plus sign there. Dust plus, yeah, my Bible version says the breath of life. Dust plus the breath of life.
Breathe into his nostrils.
Breathe into his nostrils, keep going.
Because of a living being.
Living being. He became a living.
Man became a living being.
Yeah, but breathe into his nostrils what?
Oh, breath.
There we go. The breath of life. There you go. We have the same version. I could tell. I could see that same thing. So the breath of life. And so then it then became a living soul, living being. Again, you got a more modern version, which is good. But we're going to spend a couple of verses on that word soul, because the term soul today sometimes has a negative connotation. So I want to spend just a moment touching on that. So as with algebra, what's the rule of algebra? Whatever you do to one side of the equation,
you have to do
the same to the other side of the equation, right? So if you subtract breath of life from this side, then what happens? Right? Oh, so then basically you have living soul minus breath of life equal dust. So there's your algebra for the day. Just so you feel like you've done some algebra, and there's some eyebrows kind of raising. But essentially it's a circle, right? God created Adam and Eve in the beginning. We continue to have men and women throughout the earth. But the reverse of that, really, is when our breath leaves us, we turn back to the dust. Everybody in this room understands that's our cycle of life, right? Our normal destiny of life is to be born, to pay taxes, I think, and then we die. So that's the normal trajectory that we all kind of follow. Some of us in this room haven't paid taxes yet, so lucky them. So essentially, one in fact, a minute on this term soul. So, some Bible versions that you might have, like the King James, for example, use the term soul. But what does yours say, Sandy?
A living being.
So that's a more easy to understand version, which says, they became a living being. But that term soul has a bit of a negative connotation sometimes in terms of it does something after death. But if we really look at the Bible teachings there, the term soul is used in a number of verses. This is only a couple that I've chosen. But we see that souls do other things. Like this is a lazy soul. Have you ever been called a lazy soul before? This passage in Proverbs 19 verse 15, it talks about slothfulness cast into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. If you don't work, you might get hungry. That's what the passage is basically saying. But it's using the term soul. It's just it's a King James word used for living being, just a person, basically. And interestingly also in Ezekiel, there's a passage which talks about all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so the soul of the Son is mine, the soul that sins, it shall die. So again, really nothing too, fancy about that word soul, other than just to say, it's just really a living being. It's something that is like you and I in reference in the Bible. When you hear that term, it doesn't have any power in and of itself. This soul, when the breath of life leaves us, we die. We are the soul that dies. And so that's us. It's nothing special or fancy about that term soul. So essentially here we have the destiny of mankind without God's plan is essentially that we return to the dust. And the Bible, I've taken out a couple of slides because I only had a limited amount of time. There's a couple of slides that talk about death as unconscious sleeping in the grave. And where our mind and body are destroyed. But because other sessions, we'll talk a little bit about that term resurrection. The reason why we use the term sleep is because we know that God can raise us from the sleep. That's part of the hope that we have, is that God can raise us from sleep and bring us back from death. And so that's why sometimes we use that term unconscious sleep in terms of death. And so again, every one of these sessions, although it's not focused on Jesus yet, we have that's in I think class 3 does a much better job, the next session, talking about what the role of the Lord Jesus Christ did to help us to give us an opportunity to overcome this destiny of one that returns back to dust. And so when we read of Jesus in the Bible, we realize that he was the only one who lived his life and was able to be completely obedient to God. He never sinned. And so because of that, the Bible tells us that his death was unjust. People unjustly killed him. They crucified him on a cross, it tells us in the Bible, and that wasn't fair. That wasn't right. They had no basis to do that. He had never made done anything wrong in his life. And then there's a passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Josh, can you read that for me, please? Acts chapter 2, verse 24.
But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power.
And so here we have this little gem of a Bible passage, which really tells us that when we have this man who died and he had never sinned, it wasn't just for him to stay in the ground. And so God tells us raised him up after 3 days in the first resurrection that we have. Which gives us that part of that hope. It gives us confidence in our hope of an opportunity to be resurrected if we die. And also Revelation 1 verse 18. Now, we don't need to go there, but again, you can look that up at your own time. But it really talks about the fact that because Jesus was raised and he understands how you and I live life and the struggles that we have and the choices that we have to make, He understands those things, and so because he was in our condition in the sense that he had access to those same types of temptations in life, but he was able to overcome them. He holds the key. He's the one who can be there when we get to that point in our lives, once we have the opportunity to be resurrected, he understands and he can be our mediator. Really, it's interesting that the beginning of the Bible talks about how God created us, and the conditions by which he created that were wonderful but not perfect in the beginning sense. What happened when Adam and Eve changed the course of that? What happened, since then? And now the fact at the end, we know that there's going to be something much better at the end. So this is all an opportunity for us in our lives. We have a little window of life in history, in the big time of history, we have a little window to make our choices and to learn about God, to see what he asks of us, to see if that's what we want, and if that's what we want, when we recognize that there's a God in heaven, that we then can start to live our lives the way he's asking us to live. And so that's can be accomplished for us because of what the Lord Jesus did. And so Jesus holds a wonderful hope to escape this destiny. He was resurrected, and that's one of the hopes that we have, of being able to be resurrected. And there's a passage in a book called Philippians in chapter 3. It says, Jesus will, we can transform our lowly bodies that we will be like his glorious body. And so a body that's incorruptible, that doesn't, will no longer be subject to death and sickness. And so here we have the wonderful hope. Again, we're kind of skimming on terms of ahead of what we're going to have more detail in the third session, but it tells us in the Bible that we're going to be given immortal bodies, and that the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And remember that verse I had earlier about the wages of sin is death. The last part of that says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to look again at why are we able to have this opportunity in Christ Jesus. What's so important about what Jesus did so long ago that still affects us today? Does that make any sense? And so we want to look at that in one of our future classes. And so this is the gift of God that to those who want to build their lives around it. And so lastly here, and I'm right on time, Jeff. I'm right on time. Not like last week with that other first presenter. So there is a way of escape from our destiny. It's the hope of resurrection by Jesus when he returns to set up his kingdom. And God really wants us to sort of desire that. That's our opportunity. That's our hope. So I have a moment here to give us a coffee break. But I talked quite fast because I was trying to keep on time. So if I lost anyone or if anyone has any questions, feel free to ask or come see me at the break. Sherry.
Well, I was just wondering when you were talking about Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. In my Bible, it's got the verse, then God said, let us make man in our image. The our is capitalized, the O.
Yes.
So is that to indicate that that's in God's image?
I think that what this passage is talking about is God is talking to his angels, because the angels are very active in the creation account. So this is God speaking to the angels, here. And he's asking, you know, the angels and God, I'm taking from this passage, have similar propensities. And I would say, physical, we can get into that discussion, but I don't think the physical part is relevant. Really, it's the mental capacity, the things that we can think of that distinguishes us from all other creatures. We get nuances in life. We get understand things. We can make choices. We have a conscience. That's the thing that God has created within us that's different than the rest of the animal world.
So our image is in the image of the angels.
God and the angels, they have that ability to sort of have that discerning thought. Thank you for the question. Anyone else? Take a quick break if you're, I don't think anyone got full access to those chicken strips back there. So feel free to go back. We'll come back in 5 minutes at 7:35.
We are starting now. Yeah. Okay, so the second half of this, and thanks to Mike for getting us started. We are going to have the same verse coming up from Romans 6 that talks about the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life. And you know, when I think about the topic of sin and all of the the negative connotations of it, I think, well, okay, so God put us on this earth and now it's a sinful earth. What is the point? Is there a fix? And I think Mike alluded to the fix, which comes through Christ. And that's really important because there's something we can do about it. And so when we talk about God's master plan, we're of course thinking of a creator that's put a plan together with a purpose. Why would he put us on this earth to sin and fail and die forever if there wasn't something more to it? So these are the questions that come up to me, and these are some of the questions that we will talk about in this session about sinners and what is sin and where does it come from? What causes us to sin? Where does this, where is this desire to do something that is against what God has asked us to do come from? And we'll talk about the devil and Satan because they're terms that you'll probably have heard and that have been commonly repeated through history and have certain connotations, and I think we'll see that they're actually quite simple concepts according to Scripture. So I'm just going to move this down a bit because it's actually, you must be taller than me, Mike. So it's a serious subject, and we're just going to go into Romans 8 for a minute. Romans chapter 8. First of all, asking the question, who are sinners by God's standards? And the answer is every single human being, because we all have had a desire to do something according to our will that's not the same as the will of God. And that's really the definition of sin, doing something that's different from God's will, something that's against what he's asked, what he's given us as his standards, as his principles. So in Romans 8 and in verse 3, we read, the law was powerless to do that it was weakened by sinful nature. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the sinful man. And even more clear is Romans 3 verse 23 that says straight out that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what does that mean? Really, again, it's just stating the fact that, and as Mike brought up, from the beginning, Adam and Eve wanted to do something that was different from what God had declared. He made a simple rule that they couldn't eat of this one tree. And yet that's the very thing that they desired to do and they went and did. So all of us have done something, myself included, that is not in line with what God has asked us to do. So that's really what that verse in Romans is telling us. So we've all already really talked about disobedience and about the definition of sin from the point of view of it being our desire that's against what God has asked. Another verse for this comes from 1 John 3 verse 4 that talks about doing our own will instead of God's will. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And I think this is really interesting because in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were given one rule, one law. And it was really a simple thing. Don't eat of this tree. We think of it as a simple thing. We're given a lot of simple rules in our lives and that we have to follow. That we have to understand that they're right or they're wrong. And so what is the purpose of a law? Well, God gives us, God gave Adam and Eve a law which pointed out that their motivations were actually not in line with his principles. So without the law, they wouldn't have known that they were going the wrong way, but with the law, they could realize that they weren't aligned with God's will and God's purpose and God's plan. So the law really defines for us what God's will is, it helps us to understand his principles. And actually, a little bit more on that. It separates us from him. In Isaiah 59, we read in verse 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." So there's a separation. There's a difference between what I want to do and my desires, and what God wants for me, wants me to choose. And not because he's forcing me down a path, and we talked about that. There's a choice. There's a choice to either follow God, or not. And I think the positive side of this comes out in this one verse in Isaiah 59, that, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He can save. And that's the point that we'll keep coming to, that his purpose, sure, was to show that Adam and Eve had wrong motives in the beginning. He defined sin so that they knew what it was. And it reveals wrongdoing so that we can also, like them, examine our motives and see, are they consistent with what God's asking, and derive a principle from it. So, where does sin come from? Well, Adam and Eve saw the fruit in the garden, and they desired it, and they wanted to have it. These were all things that came from within them. And the prophet Jeremiah wrote it this way: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jesus put it this way in Mark 7, verse 20: "All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." All these evils come from inside. So, also in Matthew 5, Jesus talks about God's principles in this way. He says, "You have heard it said." A number of times in verse 27, 28, 33, 38, and 43, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and then he lays out the right principle. And the point is that, that again, we have heard lots of things being said. We make up things ourselves. And there's really, again, two roads. There's our own desires, and there's what God has laid down for us. He's teaching a principle. That is to say, Jesus is trying to teach a change in motivation, a change of heart, and one that builds a character that's shaped by decisions and reactions and responses to God's master plan. And so where does sin come from? Well, in James, we have this series of verses. James 1, "Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death." That's just one verse in the series of verses in this first chapter in James. It starts in verse 12 this way: "Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to all them that love him. So let no man say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. And then it follows on with this verse about all about the source of temptation, that it's what I want. It's all about what I want, not about what God wants. And in verse 15, it follows on. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So verse 15 is there as well. So again, the point is that from the beginning, God had a plan. Adam and Eve failed to do what he asked, but it highlighted the choice that they had. And from that point on, all of us have a choice that we can make. Adam and Eve continued to live their life with a hope. They didn't just finish it there with that one bad decision. They continued on in their lives with a hope. They still had more choices that they could make. They could make subsequent choices that would align them with God's will, or they could keep moving further and further away from it. Any questions about where sin comes from? Because I'm going to move right into, actually, no, I'm not going to move into this. I'm going to still talk about this for a minute. Because if, so remember, we just looked at a verse in Jeremiah that said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It was just back on this previous slide here. It's that one there. See that one? And remember James 1:14. If we just go to Matthew chapter 9 for a minute. It's a very interesting verse. Highlights the fact that God from the beginning wasn't looking to catch us in our sin. He was looking to give us a chance to make a good decision for him. And we don't always make the right decision because we've been given this choice. But Matthew 9 really puts it well. Matthew chapter 9, the first book of the New Testament. Verse 13. I've got a sticky page here. Here we are. Verse 13 says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That verse shows up in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, and Luke 5:32. So three of the four Gospels pick up on this comment by Jesus, that I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, in other words, God knows that we have desires to do our own thing, and that's considered sin. It's disobedience to what he's asked for. But knowing that, he also knows that we can overcome, that with him in our lives, we have a chance. And he wants to give us every chance that to correct that and to bit by bit align our will with his. So, what about this issue of the devil? What is it? Well, I'll put it right up there on the screen. The Bible doesn't teach a personal tempter. That is to say, there isn't another being standing beside me saying, "Oh, Jeff, you got to do this or that. Dip your hand into the cookie jar." I always thought when I was a kid that I would eat cookies all day. I do like cookies. I have cookies up in my office, but I forget they're there, and then they go stale. So Guess it's not a temptation anymore. But there's no one telling me, Jeff, eat the cookies, Jeff, eat the cookies. The point is that these words have been taken directly from their source languages and then kind of morphed a bit into what we understand as devil and Satan. They've been given other meanings by our culture and by custom. And if we take a minute to look at it, we'll see how they're used. And it's also important to understand that in the New Testament, or sorry, in the Bible, personification is used a fair bit. And one big good place to go to understand personification, and I feel like I'm an English teacher, I'm not, is in Proverbs. And in Proverbs, you'll find personification of wisdom and folly. Wisdom and folly are both described as women, the woman of folly and the woman of wisdom. And the woman of folly sits in the doorway and beckons to the young men in the street to come in and taste of her whatever she's made. And I can't remember the whole verse. But that's how they're described in as women in the Proverbs. Now, we don't think that wisdom and folly are actual people. We know that they're actually characteristics, but they're personified to illustrate a point. So I think that's an important thing to consider here when we're looking at this topic. And you see the last point there, fighting is more focused if it's against a personified enemy. In other words, if we can attribute personify a characteristic, then we can better identify it, and that's really what that's about. So, in the New Testament, we'll find the word devil. I'm just going to pop all the verses up there on the screen. Two verses that really two examples where the word diablos, which is from the Greek, which I'm not going to pronounce right, but that's okay. This is the same word. But instead of being transliterated as devil, the translators have put the English word slanderers in there in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, and in 2 Timothy 3, near the end of verse 3 there, false accusers. And those are both the same word, for which you'll also see the word devil translated. So to give the context, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers. So talking about characteristics of someone. And the word devil really does mean just that, false accuser or slanderer. There it is. And then Satan, similarly, and by no means is this the most exhaustive class on the words devil and Satan and all the ways they're used in the Bible, but just to give you a taste of this and to understand that it's a part of this whole subject, the word Satan in Scripture, the Net Bible actually translates the word as adversary, translates it instead of leaving the Hebrew word for Satan there transliterated as Satan. So these two verses are really accounts of the same incident where David goes and numbers all of the people of Israel. But in one account in 1 Chronicles 21, it's Satan that stood up against Israel and provoked David to number them. And in 2 Samuel 24, it's the anger of the Lord was against Israel and moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And the point here is that God himself was an adversary to the nation of Israel. And the word Satan is used because that's the word in Hebrew. So just another simple example. So, how do we fight against our own desires? Or against our own nature and our own will. There's a whole section of Romans 7 where Paul, who wrote this letter to the Romans, this book in the Bible, in the New Testament, is describing this battle within him. This battle between what he wants to do and what he knows is the right thing. And this is the way he puts it in verse 23, but I see another law at work in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And it comes back, I think, to our motivation. God sees us for who we really are, what our real motivations are. And Paul had this battle within him. And if we're trying to align our will with God's, it's going to be tough. It's going to be a battle. And but come with me to Psalm 139 for a minute. Psalm 139, in the Old Testament, one of those big books. Psalm 139, it starts off, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit, you know when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. And, you know, language like that can make us, maybe afraid that God knows everything that we're thinking. He knows all about us and maybe more than we know ourselves. And maybe that's a good thing. But we should also be strengthened by it. We should be motivated by it and happy about it, because if he knows us that well, he knows what we're trying to do. He knows our motivations. And if our motivations are right, and he knows, since he knows us best, he can also help us to overcome. And he can correct us. And I think that comes out at the end of the psalm, when we read in verse 23, search me, O God, just the same way he started writing the psalm, the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart, and test me, and know my anxious thoughts. So, in other words, understand all these desires that are within me, that I'm fighting this battle, and help me do it, please. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And I think that's the amazing part of all of this, is that there is an everlasting hope. We touched on that way back when we were talking about the verses in James chapter 1, about temptation, and that we're all tempted. But when we went back to verse 12, it talked about the man who is blessed, that endured temptation, that can actually fight this battle within us. For when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That's that same hope that the psalmist is talking about in this psalm. And that's where we come to Christ. We die because we sin. And again, Mike touched on this verse in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. It's the thing that happens as a consequence of just following everything according to our own desires. But, and we're free to do that. God has given us a choice. We can do that if we want. And the end of it is death, and that's the life we lived is the life we have. But the gift of God, if we want it, and if we want to follow him, is eternal life. And that's the second part of the verse, which actually isn't up on the screen there. Christ has made a sacrifice, in that he died, although he committed no sin. His desire, his will was always aligned to God's. Even though he was tempted, he didn't succumb to that temptation. And this conquers sin. We read in these two verses here, just as an example, and as we finish up, Hebrews 9:26. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share the flesh and blood, he likewise shared in their humanity so that through death he could destroy the one who holds the power of death. Now, there's also a section in Romans 5. We talked about Romans 6, which is up there on the screen. I'm just going to summarize it for you. It talks about one man's offense, and that one man is really talking about the man from the beginning, who was Adam, who started this. Who committed, as again Mike said, the original sin. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, and I like the logic of Paul here in Romans 5, verse 17. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. In other words, so if all of this started with a sin in the beginning with Adam, who committed a sin, how much more can God save us through one man who committed no sins? And that's the logic that Paul follows through in Romans chapter 5, and you can read through that chapter. But in verse 21, it continues that sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness to eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So a couple of things to me come out of here, just to pick out the ideas that we've already been talking about from this one verse. We know sin reigns to death. In other words, the wages of sin is death. The result of just doing what we want is that at the end of our life, we die. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness. So because of Jesus' sacrifice, this verse 21 is telling us that we have hope of eternal life. But God doesn't owe it to us. It is by his grace. It's because it's a gift that he offers if our heart is in the right place, if we really want to align our desires with his will, if we want to seek him. So, what must we resist? We ourselves struggle against our own desires, or we don't. That's really our choice. We have desires to do different things, and some of them are perfectly good. We want to help our neighbor. Well, that's not necessarily a bad thing. In Hebrews 12, verse 4, though, it's talking specifically about desires that go against what God has instructed us in, against his principles. In your struggle against sin, you should not have yet resisted the point of shedding blood. Actually, that is not the verse that I had up there before. But we can go with it. James 4, verse 7 says, submit yourself to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. We defined what the devil was. Personification. It's talking about our own desires. I had added a verse in this slide and it doesn't appear. But that's okay, because I've got it right here. In in Romans 8, towards the end of the chapter, we already read from Romans 8, and it's a good chapter about we read from the beginning of the chapter about the sinful nature that we have, and about Jesus being that offering and a way to salvation, something that's going to again come up in the later classes. And I want to go in at verse 28, which says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son." Let's skip ahead down to verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So from the beginning, Adam and Eve followed their own desires. But then they had a chance to turn around and align themselves with God's will. And if that's what we want, if that's what we're aiming for, God is with us in it. And if God is with us, who can resist him? We have everything we need to succeed. So then come down to verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Again, bringing out the point that that we can succeed with God's help. Paul goes on, and he really wants to underline this, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor present, nor future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And really, the only thing that separates me from my hope is my own desire. Because if I just do what I would like rather than aligning my will with God, then I've made the choice to separate myself from God. So that's where sin leaves us. But if we want help, we have it. We can't do it by ourselves. God wants us to be part of his master plan. He wants us to be molded into the kind of people that are fit for eternal life. But only if we want him to. Only if that's really what we desire. Yet if we do allow God to work with us, if we consider his word, we consider his master plan, we consider the hope and the truth of God's message, he can and he will save us as we are encouraged. And that's the conclusion, in other words. I'm gonna finish off right there because I'm already over. Thank you very much, everyone.